In just less than a month's time, on April the 8th, there's going to be a total solar eclipse. Maybe you remember from a few years ago, there was a total solar eclipse. If you track the trail, I'm guessing that this area was not under the 100%. I know we weren't. We were living in Amory at the time. And it was neat to get the glasses and to look at the eclipse, and you could see as the moon kind of entered across there, and the sun and the earth rotated, however, whichever of the three different bodies, you know, were moving exactly right. And it was neat to watch, but there are people that have been to where there was 100% coverage, and they say that there is no comparison. Like, if you get 98, 99% eclipse, it still doesn't do anything. It does not give the same effect as if 100%. Because if there's only 99%, then there's still that sliver of sun that's peeking through. You got to keep your glasses on because there's that sliver of peeking through. But with 100% coverage, you could actually take those glasses off because there is no direct sunlight. It is only scattered abroad. And they say it is a sight that is unfathomable how awesome it is. The point of perspective and point of view is what makes all the difference. It's not having a somewhat sort of close point of view, but having the 100% point of view changes it from, hey, that's pretty cool, to something that you cannot see any other time in any other way. And I don't know if any of you are going to go to one of the places that has the 100% coverage. Last time it went from kind of the northeast to the northwest to the southeast. This time it's more from the southwest to the northeast. And the trail goes a little bit west of here. I'm not sure exactly what it'll look like here. But we won't get the full view. Our perspective might be kind of neat, but it's still not what it is intended to be, what it could be with 100% view. And I want us to think about points of view from a certain perspective, if you will. What do we do with trials and tribulations from a certain perspective? Why are they entered into our life? What is salvation about? What is church about? What is everything about? And it's about having a correct perspective. Because if we are following God at least a little bit, but then we drop off before the end, then we have the wrong point of view and we miss the grandeur. We miss all that it is. Oh, being a Christian might be pretty cool. I met some nice people. I got to be in a church family that did some neat things. But without the 100% perspective, then you miss the destination. Without 100% perspective, then you miss what God is doing. And so we've started in the book of James, and we're going to continue in the book of James. And this whole section really could have been tied in with the last one, but because it's still talking about trials, especially verse 12 is going to tie back into trials that we talked about last week. And last week we talked about how we're supposed to consider joy, that we're supposed to delight in these trials, because we know that whenever God brings trials into our life, He does it to grow us, to mature us. And if we don't have wisdom, once again, that's wisdom in the face of trials. You don't know what to do when something trying comes up. Ask God and He will help lead you through it. Well, today it starts off talking about being humble and exaltation, being poor and being rich. And what do we do with where we are in life, with our richness, with our non-richness? Most Americans, the median age, and I had the facts pulled up. Most of us would be in basically in the close to the top percent. Do you know that annually the annual personal income is $9,733 per year? The median age per capita household is only $2,920, and for statistically, that's like you add it all up and you average it out. But if you take each individual household, half of the households in the world make only $2,920 per year. If you make over $100,000, your household is in the top 10%. And so, but yet here we're like, yeah, but we don't live in the world. We live in America. And in America, you can tell me that I'm near the top 10%. You can tell me that, but I feel like I'm in the bottom 2%. You can tell me that I'm rich compared to the rest of the world, but all I know is that bread and that milk and those eggs, they about to break me. And we ain't even talking about bacon. And so there's that matter of perspective. Does it matter if you're looking at a global scale or if you're looking at it from an American scale? What perspective are you coming at it?
Do you consider yourself rich? Do you consider yourself poor? I want to tell you that that's not the first thing that should matter. Now let's look at it in verse 9 of chapter 1 of the book of James. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation. So the humble, or the poor, is kind of related to that, is to boast in his exaltation. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. This is two different sides of the aisle, yet it gets to the same thing. In Matthew, it says that the exalted will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted. And so there is a middle ground that is not the poorness, it's not the richness, and that's not what is most important. Instead, what is most important is our identity that we have in Christ. The identity that we have in Christ, because as Paul wrote in Galatians, he said that I might live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. I live the life I no longer live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And it has to all be about our identity in Christ, because I don't know what identity you might hold unto yourself. Are you the funny one? Are you the smart one? Are you the pretty one? Are you the resourceful one? What would your identity be? Is your identity as someone that is poor? Is your identity someone that is rich? None of that is what matters. Your identity only is that which is in Christ. Because even if your identity is being pretty, what does Proverbs 31 say? That charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. With all of the riches of the world, we know that it is fleeting. Notice what the rest of it says. The rich boast in his humiliation because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. His flower falls off and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. In Psalms, it says, do not worry about a rich person. Don't be concerned. Don't be afraid when somebody gets wealth, when the wealth of his house increases. For when he dies, he will take nothing at all. His wealth will not follow him down. The riches, if somebody gains riches, if your enemies gain wealth here on earth, what difference does it make? That's not what's most important, because it ain't going with them. You're not packing a bag. For all that the Egyptian pyramids and the pharaohs and stuff, and they would pack stuff in the room with them, guess why they can still find them in the pyramids today? If they haven't already been looted, because you don't take it with you. Whatever it is that you are saving for right now ain't going with you when you die. Whatever number you have in the bank account, it ain't going with you when you die. Your house ain't going with you. Your car ain't going with you. Your boat ain't going with you. Nothing you got is going with you when you die. And so the rich person should remember that. He should adjust with that. In Luke, Jesus was telling about the rich man that said, hey, you know what? I got a lot. I'm going to store up even more. Hey, you know what? I've got a lot of money, so I'm going to build me barns, and I'm going to save, and I'm going to have a whole lot. But yet he doesn't realize that that man's going to die. The rich man is to not exalt in what it is he has. He's instead supposed to exalt in what he doesn't have. He's to exalt in that he does not take into account what it is that he has. That's not what is most important to him. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. Store up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. See, it's kind of like this. I don't know how many of you have been to a movie recently, and they're starting to change it a little bit. But for the longest, you would go to the movies, and you would sit next to somebody, and there would be one armrest for the two of you. Who gets the armrest? Whoever's arm fits better? Whoever can shove the other person out of the way? It's kind of like that same thing. There is that middle armrest that both people rest their arm on. On this side, you have the poor. And the poor, whenever they were facing various trials, they had no way to pull themselves up. They could not do anything. Whenever somebody that is poor, whenever the bill collector comes around, or whenever somebody goes to rob them, then you can say, here's my wallet. There ain't nothing in it. You ain't getting nothing. How can they get from somebody what you don't already have? And the rich had no way to pull themselves up. They didn't have bootstraps. They didn't have, like the poor, whenever they faced different circumstances, they had to cry out, God, I can't do it. Help me. Save me. The rich, on the other hand, wanting to share that same armrest, they would come into trials, but they might be tempted in a different way. They might be tempted to say, that's all right. Just sign a check and take care of this. I don't want to deal with it anymore. How many of you don't return something to the store because it's a hassle to stay in line? And if you can afford to do it, then you do that. And the rich people come into the same trials and the same temptations. They come into the same circumstances, and they are tempted to say, you know what? I can take care of this. The poor are tempted, or they have the possibility of saying, I'm broken, I can't do it, and to give up and to lose hope. The rich, on the other hand, are too often tempted to say, I'll take care of it, I'll do it, I've got it myself. Whereas that middle ground that it's pointing to, let the poor exalt in his humbleness, let the rich exalt in his humiliation, they all both have to come to it with, but by grace. My identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. The poor person didn't get to heaven just because they're poor. The rich person didn't get to heaven just because they're rich. They both, if they're getting to heaven, are coming only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so those that are poor exalt and boast, because you are already at that state. You already have that understanding that I cannot do it save Christ and Christ alone. Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the rich man thought they were okay. It isn't the healthy that I came, but the sick that need a doctor. And so the poor people are already humble. Those that already have that humble expectation that I can't do it. I can't save myself. I can't make myself right. I can't handle this situation. This day is too much for me. I depend on God alone. And then you've got the other side of the equation. Those that are rich that say, but it's not what I did. It's not who I am. And it's not that God is necessarily opposed to us having any material things. I mean, you look at Solomon, he made him vastly rich. What Job, at the end of his life, he increased. He was already one of the richest men, and God said, I'll double down on that. I'll make you twice as rich. We look in the New Testament, and we think of like Lydia and these that, and Joseph of Arimathea, all these guys that were evidently wealthy enough to have tombs and have large houses and have all of these different things that they serve God well. It's not the riches that themselves are a problem. It's instead the rich person count that as a loss and recognize the futility of it and recognize that it is not of anything they can achieve themselves, but is only by God. And we could do the same thing. We can, if you divide it into the haves and the have-nots, the haves and the have-nots. You could have maybe not money, but you have popularity, or you have strength, or you have a dynamic personality, or you have. And then you can have the same other ones that are have-nots that recognize that there is a deficiency in them. Not that God made us deficient, but that we can't do it on our own, especially when it comes to salvation. There is no way that we can do it ourselves. And so let all come to find their identity in Christ alone. Their identity not found in anything else. And it's hard to do that. It's hard to remind ourselves that. It's hard not to get caught up in whatever it is. If somebody starts praising you because you sing well, it's hard not to get caught up into, hey, I'm a good singer. People like it when I sing. If you're a good cook, it's hard not to get caught up in, well, I'm going to cook something else. Why? Because people like it when I cook. And it's hard not to get into that mentality where you start depending on and delighting in what it is, who you are, and what it is you do. And we talk to teenagers all the time about, forget about the social pressures. You've got to find your identity in Christ. You can't be worried about what everybody else says. Yet as adults, we're the same thing as teenagers. We can't be worried about what others think. Our identity has to be found in Christ. We can't do anything for ourselves. We aren't good enough in ourselves. We are what we are, but by the grace of God. And so yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Let everyone, whether you have a little, whether you have a lot, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're super blessed, or whether you feel like you're not, It all puts our arms on that same armrest of, but by the grace of God alone, only what He can do. And so when you encounter various trials, you don't start looking at the trials and saying, can I do it? Can I fix it? Yes, I can. You're not Bob the Builder. Can you get it done? That's the wrong question. You shouldn't be looking at your trials and looking at what's going on in your life with any other mindset, but by God, yet Christ who lives in me. And verse 12 says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the one. Now, this is literally blessed, really are blessed. Like in the Old Testament, they would speak blessings over people. This is not the good old Southern, like, well, bless their heart. This isn't a sudden snide, look what they're going through. This isn't that kind of bless their heart, they're going through something. No, blessed is the one. Now, why would we have trials? How can it be a blessing to endure trials? Because of what God does in us and works through us. I heard a little snippet of a sermon from Paul Washer, and what he was doing, he was comparing Jacob and Esau. And do you realize that God, what's the difference between Jacob and Esau? Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. What is the difference that is there? God continually corrected Jacob, and he let Esau do his own thing and live life how he wanted. But God said, in Hebrews it says, God corrects those. He disciplines those that he loves. And he allows trials, those that endure trials, those that that have these opportunities for their faith to be tested, for our opportunities for our faith to be increased, for our faith to grow, for us to see God work in ways that he hasn't worked before, for us to not be like Job, having heard of him by the hearing of the ears, but now having seen God, not having read about God will bring you through this situation and that situation, not holding fast to poems like the footprints in the sand, not just something that we've heard about or something we would testify about, but something we know and experience. And it's only through the trials that these happens. It's only through those real life opportunities where we can stand the test. These real life opportunities where we are presented with an option: do I follow God and trust God, or do I go my own way? Do I follow God even though I don't see how this is going to happen? Me, who humble and poor and broken though I am, do I trust God enough to deliver me? Me, who could just do this my own self, who could trust in my own abilities, do I trust God and do I count on God to lead me through it? Or do I just take the bull by the horns and do what may? Am I a take charge kind of person? Blessed is the one who endures those opportunities, those trials, because when he stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who loved him. Now, we can read into this and say, what? You mean if we don't stand the test, we're going to fall away? If we don't stand firm in our faith, if we have trials and we fall away, does that mean I'm going to lose my salvation? Or is this one of those where those that don't stand, they never were saved in the first place? That's where we end up with Baptist doctrine, because a lot of times we think of salvation as instantaneous, and salvation is instantaneous when it is real. But think about some of the accounts that Jesus said in the four souls. He said to the four souls, he said, sometimes seed is scattered and it dies quickly because there's nothing there. And then some of the other schools progressively, like it might sprout up, but it dies away quickly. Or it grows up with weeds, but then it's choked out and then it dies. But then there's the good soil that ends up producing long term. And Jesus, when he was calling the disciples, whenever he was calling all the followers of him, he said, count the cost. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. And the guy said, hey, first, I'm plowing in a field. Let me go inspect this field. And another one said, hey, my dad died. Can I go bury him? And other people, he said, you know, he went away sad because he was very rich. And so the hey, I want to follow you, hey, I want to follow you, ends up not being a hey, I really want to follow you. And in life, in our Christian life, some of these tests prove and show and endorse. And sometimes people do fake it, and sometimes people are misled. If I went out from here and I went north on Drury Road and I turned left onto Mayfield and I went to just past McDonald's and I turned left on the bypass and I went down and got on 21 and I went south all the way to 65 and then I got on 65 south, started heading on 65 south, you might say, well, yeah, he's headed to Mobile. But what about if I get off on the exit to go to Bay Minette? See, you can't tell the difference. You can't know. The destination wouldn't have ever changed. You might have assumed, looking at where I was going, said, oh, they're going to Mobile, when all along my destination was Bay Minette. The route just happened to coincide with what was going on. And there are a whole lot of people who are doing a lot of the Christian things and look like Christians a lot of the way and seem to be followers of Christ a lot of the way, and they're doing the same things and going the same ways and acting the same ways, but yet their destination is never intended to be heaven. They instead get detailed and derailed, and they were always going where they were planning, where they were going. And they never had that relationship with God. And you see, the testing, the trials and the testing is a way to experience and a way to develop and a way to enhance our faith. It's a way to test and to see what is real, what is authentic. And for those that are in Christ, we will stand in Christ. Now, it takes a standing. And just because you fell once doesn't necessarily mean that you're a reprobate and you're not going to heaven. But there should be a consistent pattern of, regardless of what comes, I'm not going to count on myself. I'm not going to give up in despair. I'm going to count on Christ and Christ alone, because that's where my identity is. That's who I am. I am a new creature in Christ, a new creation. And He will give to us that crown, that victor's crown, that laurel wreath crown, that it talks about victory, it talks about honor, that talks about the good that God has for us in store for those, promised to those who love Him. In Romans 8:18, it says, I count as nothing these trials, the temptation, these things that are going on. It is nothing compared to the worth of what God has in store for us. And so these tests, are they hard? Maybe hard. Are they difficult? Maybe difficult. But that does not mean that I count them as nothing compared to what God has. Because that's what we do. We look forward and we look only towards who we are in Christ, and where Christ leads, there we will go. And He walks with us through the way. In verse 13, it says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. See, we can't look at the trials and look at it from an earthly standpoint of saying, God, why am I going through this? Oh, God, you're so wrong. We can't go at it and say, well, if God allowed this to happen, then, hey, what can I do about it? If God's tempting me, then how can I ever stand against it? We can't. There's a close relationship, and it's kind of hard, between trials and temptations, but there is a distinction that is there. When you're going through a trial, you can't say, I'm being tempted by God. Because God is not tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. Your translation might have something along the lines of God should not be tempted. There's a few different ways it works with it. But what it gets down to, the heart of it, is God is not tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. Why? And we'll get to that in a minute. Because God is who He is. And God does not delight in evil. He does not want evil for anyone. He wouldn't lead you in trying to get you to get to evil. And God isn't going to do what God hates, and He's not going to try and let anybody abandon Him. So we shouldn't say that God, who is all good, should tempt somebody, should try and lead them astray. See, the trials in and of themselves are not filled with temptation. Trials are neutral. Trial is just something you're going through. The temptation is, do I respond by clinging to God and my identity in Christ, or do I go my own way, counting on my, giving up because of my humbleness? Do I give up, or do I try and do it myself because of my grandeur? Whenever we are in a trial, the temptation is the temptation to follow, like what the devil would say, and say, God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean it. Doesn't it look good? And to go away not promised or not directed by God. See, the trial is just an opportunity to prove our fidelity to God. The trial is just an opportunity to worship God and to praise God through what it is we do. I saw another little clip that compared, worship isn't necessarily about singing on Sunday. And part of this I'm sure I've added to and made up on my own. But worship isn't just about singing on Sunday, because God isn't so much interested in you singing on Sunday if you're not living for Him throughout the week. It kind of goes to the Old Testament, all the verses that talk about how you do not delight in sacrifice of bulls and rams, but a humble and contrite heart. See, God doesn't want us just to go live the way we want and then get in here and sing, oh, how great is God, our God. Oh, we worship and serve you only, God. He doesn't want us to live one way. That's being too, speaking out of both sides of our mouth. Instead, what is true worship of God is during the week. not for publicity, not for show, but whenever an opportunity is there, whenever you could take the good road or the bad road, the high road or the wrong road, whenever you are tempted to say something and you know that it's mean, you know that it is cutting, but these people have annoyed you, and you have an opportunity to either bless them, to build them up, or to curse them or tear them down, to either speak truth to them or lie to them. And any sin that you come through, whether it be adultery, whether it be murder, whether it be lying, whether it be stealing, whether it be, you know, any of the Ten Commandments, any of any law, any sin that you can think of, every time there is an opportunity that is there, you can either respond by grabbing a hold of it, or you can instead worship God by rejecting it. Just because you've had the thought of the possibility of sin doesn't mean that you've sinned. It's whenever you grab hold of it, as we'll get to here in a minute. And so worship isn't so much about what we sing if it's not true to our hearts, but is instead reflecting a heart that's dedicated to God in all situations. And so the trials that come up is neutral in itself, but sometimes there's this idea that we are tempted to not follow the right path, to lean on our own understanding. There's that temptation that is there to trust in ourselves. There's that temptation to say, if that's what God is, I reject God, and to not accept the good as well as the bad. There's a temptation that is there, but this doesn't come from God. God provides the opportunity for us to show fidelity to Him. But since God's not tempted, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. See, the desire, you know, whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden and they looked at the fruit, and Satan said, but look, doesn't it look desirous to eat? They had not sinned. It was desirous. It might be something that they would have wanted or would have liked, but they had not sinned until that desire turned into an action that they took it. And so each day we're presented with opportunities in which Satan is going to say, hey, doesn't that look desirous? Doesn't that look good? And we have an opportunity to either sin or to worship. An opportunity to either say, you know what? Don't know if God's got this one right. Or, you know what? God, I'm going to do it my own way a minute. Or to give up and say, I can't not do it. This temptation is just so strong. And give into that temptation. Or we have an opportunity to say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I am not my own, yet Christ who is in me. I no longer live, but Christ in me. And we have an opportunity to say, shut up, devil. We have an opportunity to say, shut up, self. We have an opportunity to say, but that is not who God is, what God delights in. I am his, and I choose Christ. Think about all the times throughout the Bible that says, choose you today who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Think about whenever Jesus said, but weigh the cost, count the cost, and pick up your cross daily and follow me. We have opportunity after opportunity to worship God throughout the week, not by reading His Word, not just by reading His Word, not just by singing. Those can be well and good. But we have an opportunity to worship God in a yes, Lord, I follow you in your way. And so we can't say that it is God that did it, because God only desires for our good. He only desires for our life, and yet sin, we know, gives birth to death. And so God does not give any of that. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. It's not that he's like, hey, I'm for you. But I'm going to see if you'll do this. Ha, 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 ha. I bet you'll pick evil. No, he is consistent. He is true. See, a lot of times we have a feeling that it's kind of like, that God is like my grandmother. My grandmother passed away. But she always would get on to my dad about his weight. David, you got to lose some weight. You're getting really unhealthy. Do you want pecan pie or lemon pie? Or one of both? And we think that God is duplicitous in that, and that he is not consistent. God is the definition of consistency. He is who he is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to say, I'll give you life, but I'm going to try and trip you up along the way. The opportunities that he provides through the trials is a way of refining us. It's not a way trying to get us to stumble. It's instead trying to build us up even more. It's not trying to see how far we will sink, but instead trying to reinforce what's already there as he once again proves faithful, as he once again proves that he has conquered the sin and the evil and the death of this world, as he once again proves himself. And those that stood the test, those that come into it, not on our own exaltation, but because we humbly come before him and say, yet not I, but Christ in me, and my identity is in Christ, and give it all to him. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And when Christ comes back, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There's also a new creation in Christ, us, that is yet already now, that first fruit, as God already begins doing a new work in us. So whenever you encounter various trials, consider it great joy, because this is an opportunity for you to worship. This is an opportunity for you to show your commitment to Christ. This is an opportunity to show what Christ has done in you. Because the old man would have done that. The old man would have said that. The old man would have thought that. The old man would have gone the ways of death and destruction and would have just followed right along blindly, pursuing whatever the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life would have given. But the new man in Christ says, yet not I, but Christ in me. And what Christ has done, I return to him through worship, saying, yes, Lord, I am yours. Holy, sold out for you. So whenever you have trials, endure through the trials. Yes, it can stink. Yes, it might not be pleasant. Jesus was led out in the wilderness and he was hungry. And he was for 40 days he was tempted by the devil over and over and over again. Yet he did not give into it. Why? Because he knew who he was and who he is. And we need to know who we are if we are ever going to repel the attacks of the devil, if we are ever going to conquer that old, selfish, sinful, carnal nature that we have. Blessed are you who endure trials. Why? Because this world might stink for a while, but as he said in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Oh, there are some sufferings that you're going through right now. There are some trials that you're going through right now. There are opportunities to choose Christ or to deny Christ on a daily basis. Choose Christ. Choose Christ. Look at what he's done. Look at what he has in store for you. Look at who he is, what he's done, and what he said. You are my child. Look at the crown of victory that I have for you. Look at the honor and the victory that is in store for you. Look at what you have yet awaiting you. Sorrows may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when his joy comes on that bright, blessed, eternal morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, when all time is done away with, and forever we will live in him, praising him, then we will think back and say, can't believe that even mattered. We talked to our kids the other day, well, because prom was yesterday, and so we talked to our kids and said, we would say this will be a night you remember forever, but I don't really remember much about prom. And no, it wasn't because I was, you know, drunk or whatever else like that. Not a single bit. Didn't drink anything. It's because what you think is important today, in the grand scheme, ain't always that important. And whatever it is you're going through today, when you are in with Christ for all eternity, you'll be like, I'm kind of sorry I thought that was such a big deal. You are good. So I don't want to make light of the trials. There's a reason it says those who endure trials, because there is an enduring there. But as Hebrews 12:1 says, since we have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right throne of God. Whatever it is you're going through, know that this too will pass. Maybe not on earth. Maybe not until you enter into eternity with God. But it will pass. And it will do nothing to hinder your eternity with him. So be faithful even in the midst of what's going on. Be faithful even in the midst of the opportunities you have. And don't let the devil get that grip on you. Don't let your old nature rise up. But instead, say, Christ, you have saved all of me. And all of me I give to you. And worship him.